We really enjoyed going to Disney this year after the feast with our kids. Our little 9-year-old granddaughter was not too thrilled about riding the roller coasters. This was finally the age she was old enough to ride some of the more, let's say, mature rides. And she was a little nervous about getting on the roller coaster. And I certainly wanted to ride with her, but no, she wanted her dad. But, you know, I love riding roller coasters. You know, the faster and bigger, the better. I can remember some of my earliest childhood memories back to when I was visiting some of my relatives that lived up in the Akron, Ohio area. And there was this park that I just begged my folks to take me to up there. It was called Chippewa Lake, and they had this roller coaster, and, you know, it was just a little kiddie coaster, but for me, back when I was like 4, well, it was amazing to get a ride, the roller coaster. Well, then, thankfully, Ohio is known for its theme parks, Kings Island and Cedar Point up in Ohio on Lake Erie. They have quite the coasters. They're some of the fastest and tallest coasters in the world, and I like riding those, so it was kind of nice to get back to Disney and ride a couple of their fast coasters. Nothing like the ones in Ohio, but I really enjoyed that. Now, why do I talk about roller coasters? Well, you know, ups and downs, right? On a roller coaster, you've heard that phrase. People describe events in their lives like being on a roller coaster. You know, I have my ups and I have my downs. Well, you certainly have that on roller coasters. And life goes by very fast, like roller coasters seem to go by quite fast as well. But we have each, of course, had high points in our lives. You know, we feel like, wow, everything's going great. I'm on the top of the world. This thing couldn't be better. And then sometimes, quite fast, we sink rather low, do we not? Things are not going too good for us. And we wonder sometimes, will I ever get out of the situation that I'm in? You know, we have our high points and our low points. But, you know, life seems to have a way of balancing out, doesn't it? And we talk about living a balanced life. Maybe that's where that comes from. We all have good times and bad times. We're happy, we're sad, we're healthy, we're sick. It balances out. And speaking of, you know, balance, we talk about living balanced spiritual lives too, don't we? About living a balanced life. We talk about spiritual highs, spiritual lows as well. Now, you talk about a spiritual high. I think the high point, you know, for us, well, we can think of maybe two high points. That might be around Passover time, Spring Holy Days, but certainly right after the feast. Coming back home, we leave there, and we are on the highest of spiritual highs. And we're very energetic and very much excited about the soon coming reality of the world tomorrow, our part in the kingdom of God. Co-heirs with Jesus Christ, and that has really been brought home to us, and we focused on it for basically a month from the time of the Fall Holy Days that began, the Feast of Trumpets, clear through the last great day. We celebrate those days and God showing us once again that we are going to be high. We are going to be exalted above anything that we could possibly imagine. You know, supreme glory and majesty as part of His family, very members of the family of God for all eternity. But as we're up there and we're thinking about that, we also realize God is a God of balance. Because we've also been shown by God that we are nothing. That we are nothing of ourselves. It's nothing that we did. We cannot attain to this on our own. And so I want to review what I mean by talking about being balanced and how God keeps us balanced. Let's think back to a time earlier on in our lives, to before God called us. Now, I know there's some in this room that have been in the church all of their lives, but there are a number of us who were called at some time in our adult lives. And we think back to that time and the way we were, the way we looked out at things, the way we, our outlook on life. And perhaps there was a time when we were, oh, I don't know, you might say wise in our own conceits, or we were wise in our own eyes. We had that that arrogant attitude about us that hey, we were pretty smart and we knew what was going on and I didn't need anybody to tell me what to do. We take care of things on our own. But as God began working with us, calling us, teaching us, molding us, we began to have a different outlook, didn't we? We began to have a realization of just who we were, or what we were, and what we were responsible for. And we eventually came to a repentant attitude and could say, along with Paul there, where he said back in Romans 7, where he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" You know, and he, of course, goes on to answer that question. He, thank God, it'll be through Jesus Christ and what he did for us. But there are many examples in the Bible of coming to a time of repentance and seeing oneself for who they really are. One of the most famous accounts, of course, is in the book of Job, where Job finally came to see himself in a different light, and it says he repented in dust and ashes. But we have just completed, once again, going through the entire Holy Day cycle. You know, it's a process, and we'll do it again. We're in that time now, that 6 month period where we've got to. You know, there are no holy days for about 6 months, and we start the process again in the spring with Passover. And the holy days seem to have a way of picturing God's balancing act for us, how we to stay in balance. I want to tell you what I mean. Let's think back about the Passover. The Passover in the days of unleavened bread, and what we've just talked about, where we talked about Paul and Job. But the Passover and the days of unleavened bread help us understand a repentance process. And we realize that we sinned, and we realize what sin does, and that we have all sinned, and the penalty of sin is death. We have had the death penalty, you know, placed over us. We are guilty of the death of Jesus Christ. We caused that. We deserve the death penalty. But then Christ, we understand, paid that penalty for us. And of course, we know that when we start getting towards Passover now, again in February, March next year, we'll start thinking more about Christ paying the penalty for us and what that means. The Passover is, for us, a time of personal humility, a time of demonstrating by our attitude that we have a service attitude towards anyone, that we have a humble attitude in our interaction with other people. And we then participate as part of the Passover service. What do we do? What's the first thing we do at the Passover service? We kneel down and wash one another's feet. Now, that's an act of humility. And then we accept the sacrifice of Christ. We pledge to put sin out of our lives. We say we will live Christ-like to the very best of our ability. And we realize who we are. We're humbled at that time. We realize our weaknesses. We realize our faults. We realize our human nature, that we have a tendency to sinful ways, and that's just the way we are. But then we also begin to realize, I don't have to stay that way. I have help available to me. We realize the magnitude of what we are, and what we, you know, our sins, and how worthless we are. But then we begin to realize by the next holy day, Pentecost, God is showing us that we have access to something that changes us. We have access to the awesome power of God's Holy Spirit. And yes, we can change. Yes, we don't have to stay in that state of, as Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." We change. We overcome our human nature. We overcome the evil influences of our adversary, Satan the devil. And through observing Pentecost, we're given the sure promise that we are first fruits. And we begin to understand what that means, to be a first fruit. You know, Christ was the first of the first fruits, and we are first fruits. We're going to be fruit born into the very family of God at the sound of the seventh trumpet. The sound of the seventh trumpet. Well, what does that remind us of? Of course, that reminds us of the Feast of Trumpets and all that that means. Now, you talk about a time of exaltation, of being high, of being spiritually high. What about rising at the sound of the seventh trumpet? How high are we going to go? That's a pretty awesome thing to consider. To think about Resurrection Day and being part of the family of God and able to do the things that God can do. And we simply can't imagine that. We try, but we can't imagine the power and glory that will be ours when that day happens. You know, whoever humbles himself shall be exalted, right? But once we are there, we're celebrating the Feast of Trumpets. Just a few days later, 10 days later, lest we get the idea of being so caught up of being, wait, I'm going to be God, I'm going to be in the family of God, I'm going to have power, I'm going to be able to travel at the speed of thought. God gives us a Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. Another day showing us the essential element of humility. Not up here, not this grand, I'm so awesome, look what God is going to make out of me, you know, I'm going to be... No, it's not like that. No, we have to have a humility, a humbling. And we fast on that day, and we come into submission to God. And we learn that we have to have that attitude of humility and submission if God is going to allow us to rule with Him, co-heirs, in the world tomorrow, in the millennium that we talked about, and make that world available for the human beings who will live on over into that time that we celebrated. And again, we're back to thinking about being co-heirs, you know, with Jesus Christ. And the saints will rule the world, it says. And again, that thought of sitting on the throne with Jesus Christ, ruling with Him, bringing about those conditions in the world tomorrow. And then finally, that all that 1,000-year time where the world will be transformed and changed and it'll be so wonderful and so beautiful, and we'll be preparing for the general resurrection, the last great day when the billions will rise from their graves and we'll be there to meet them and to explain to them what's going on. And yes, you died. You've been dead for however many years it is. And welcome to a new world. And we'll get to explain all that to them. So do you see what I mean? How the holy days kind of take us on a roller coaster ride, if you will, to keep us balanced. So, here we are then. We've just celebrated the last holy day, the last great day, and thinking about the resurrection. And we're on that spiritual high coming back from the feast. What is it that God inserts now in His infinite wisdom of keeping us focused not on the grandeur of being a spirit being in the kingdom of God? What is He going to focus us on now immediately after we're back from the feast? Little children. Little children. The ceremony of the blessing of little children. Now, I know we talked about that, or Mr. Villascusa has mentioned this now in the sermonette. Something that we have by tradition had on the second Sabbath after the feast. I think the timing is incredible. Now, I realize that God did not command us to have this ceremony. There's no verse you can go to that says, "Thou shalt have the blessing of little children on the second Sabbath after the feast." That's one of those scriptures I believe is going to be in 2 Acts. Okay? You remember the reference to our earlier sermon on that? That's something that we do by tradition. But I do believe that God has directed us to conduct this ceremony at this time of the year, and I believe the timing for it is right on. Because we need to keep in mind, even though we have just rehearsed the fact that we're going to be in the kingdom of God, and we're co-heirs and all that thing, it's still, we won't attain to that unless we have first learned how to be abased, learned how to be humbled, to be meek, to be submissive, to have that childlike, teachable attitude of the little child. And so I think it's absolutely important that each year on this Sabbath that we think about these things, that we think about the subject of humility. So it's been my practice through the years to speak about this subject on this particular Sabbath day, on the second Sabbath after the feast. Now, we have heard a great deal about humility throughout our years in the church. I know that's a very common topic, but it's one of those things, again, that's filled throughout the Bible. So I think we need to cover it today. God puts a lot of emphasis on it. We're going to try to come at it today from a little bit of a different angle than what you may have been used to before. We're going to go beyond just discovering that God does require us to have this attitude, a spirit of humility, part of our Christian life. We understand that, but we're going to ask like a little child, we're going to ask this question, why? Why? What's so important about it? Why is humility such an important subject to God that He fills the Bible with examples and teaching about it? Is it just a nice attitude to have? That it helps us to get along well with other people, having a humble attitude? Is that why we're to be that way as we interact with one another? Or does God have something else in mind that He's trying to accomplish as He teaches about humility? So, little children, they're to be our role model. They're our example. What type of an attitude do we, as parents and older people, the adults, when we think of little children, what type of an attitude do we want to see in our little children? And what do we do when we don't? Do we want to see an attitude of, you can't tell me what to do? Another little child to his parent? Oh, excuse me, I think I can. Or wouldn't you rather have that response of a, yes, sir, yes, ma'am, I'll do that right away. And the parent goes, okay. Now, that's what we want to see in our children. So how much more pleased we are as parents when our children simply do what we ask, willingly and cheerfully, without complaining, without talking back to us. You know, and God wants no less. He wants that from us as we interact with Him. The book of Hebrews has a little bit about that. Let's just look at one verse here in Hebrews 12. It has the same comparison here about fathers, human fathers and discipline, and then the spiritual relationship as well. It has this comparison. Hebrews 12, look at verse 9. It says, moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us. Well, I realize now that's not the case for every human. Every person now hasn't always had the family life where that's been, but that is certainly the good way to do it, or I don't want to say the normal way either, but you know what I mean. We have grew up in typical families, the mother and the father, and we've had fathers who disciplined us, and it says, and we respected them for it, especially as we're older. You know, I know that I feel that way towards my father. I think my son feels that way towards me. There's a respect for the fact that they loved us to discipline us. You know that? But then it says, well, how much more should we submit, there's the key word, submit to the Father of spirits and live? How much more should we be submissive to God? So again, a childlike attitude of submission that our Father is requiring us to make as part of our character. That has to define who we are, the way we are. We have to have this attitude of being submissive, of being yielded. I yield to you. And we do it in a respectful and a humble manner. Now, this has been the case for a long time. All the way back to Adam and Eve, God has given mankind instructions about humility and the danger of vanity. God's going to make sure that mankind knows who is the Creator and who is the created. So it goes all the way back. Let's take a little bit more forward from the time of Adam and Eve and go up to the time of the flood, the time of Noah. Now that was a tragic time. I guess I can imagine what the world must have been like. You know, our comparison is today, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. But when God saw that society and what they had become, it said he repented that He had made man. He was saddened that man had come to that condition. And so, all those people perished in the flood. Now, all those people also, and we probably talked about this on the last great day, they're all going to live again. They're all going to be resurrected. And when they are, when they wake up in that split second for them, they're going to realize something. They are going to know that there is a great God and that God was in charge. In other words, the guy who built that boat, remember him? Oh yeah, I know, I remember Noah. Well, he was right. And they're going to be humbled. And they're going to know that God will now work with them. And they better have listened to that. Who else can we think of through history that's going to be easily taught because of what happened to them? Well, we can think of others. One that comes to my mind right away is how about Pharaoh's soldiers that tried to chase the Israelites through the Red Sea? You know, well, they can do it. Certainly we can do it too. Come on, let's get these chariots and go. And then it started getting kind of muddy, and all of a sudden, you know, the water comes back together, and they died in an instant. Well, they're going to know that Pharaoh wasn't the guy in charge after all, or Pharaoh's gods, Egyptian gods. They're going to recognize just how insignificant they were and their gods, their false gods, compared to the awesome power of God that they personally took part in. They're going to remember that. In fact, Exodus, let's just look at a couple of those. Exodus chapter 9. Why that happened? Why does God have to punish a nation such as Egypt with all those plagues? Was God unfair? Not every nation had to go through that. Not every people. Why was it just the Egyptians? Well, they kind of became our role model, or not a role model, they became an example, I should say, for us of why God did that and what He will do unless we humble ourselves or allow ourselves to be humbled. Exodus 9, verse 14, here's why the plagues were sent. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon your heart and upon your servants and upon your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now, those people knew something. They began to realize. I mean, first they have the water is blood, and then the frogs and the lice and the darkness and the hail. Pretty soon, you think the people there, they know something's going on. They know there's certainly gods. They might not recognize then who it is, but they certainly will, the death of the firstborn. But the purpose, so that you may know that there is none, God says, that there is none like me in all the earth. Your gods are weak and powerless. And these people who died in those plagues, they're going to also be resurrected. Look at chapter 14, just a few pages over, verse 18. Again, the purpose of why God sent these things. It says, the Egyptians, specifically them, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. They'll give God the glory. All those horsemen who died in the Red Sea. And you know, clearly they will know that the Lord, He is God, and there is none other. So God had a great purpose for this, beyond just using them, you know, to force it, Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. That wasn't the whole purpose. You know, it was to know, and an example for all us to know down through history of who God is and what He's able to do. Deuteronomy chapter 4, here it refers to the same thing. Why God did this, what purpose He had in allowing the Egyptians to go through this, but it was to be a lesson not only for Egypt, but for everyone who would read of these words. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 33, it says, an entire nation heard the voice of God speaking to it from fire as you did and lived. Of course, this is the Israelites heard God's voice, or you know, the one who became Christ speaking. Who else will you ever find? No, I'm sorry. Where else will you ever find another example of God removing a nation from its slavery by sending terrible plagues, mighty miracles, war, and terror? Yet that is what the Lord your God did for you in Egypt, right before your eyes. Now, of course, the Egyptians saw that, but the model nation, Israel, they were to see it as well. It says, He did these things so you would realize, it's the same thing that we read up earlier in Exodus, realize that the Lord is God and there is no one else like Him. You see, we learn who is the Creator and who is the created. We're learning submission to the great God. God is to be exalted. Verse 37. It was because He loved your ancestors and chose to bless their descendants that He personally brought you out from Egypt with a great display of power. Verse 39, acknowledge, take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth below there is no other. Do you see the lesson? Ancient Israel was shown the power of God perhaps in a way that no other people have ever been privileged to see throughout history. God wanted that people. He wanted that nation to have as part of its history what He did for them and how He delivered them in such a miraculous way. To recognize that as the power of God over them, He led them out. It was only possible through God. Yet they so quickly forgot it. But the example was there. It was set. He had the power to give them commandments. He had the power to expect those commandments to be obeyed. And yet they did not. Verse 40. here was the reason why. He says, we just read there in verse 39, acknowledge, take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth, and there is no other. Verse 40, therefore, because of that, you shall keep His statutes and His commandments, which I command you this day, so that it might go well with you. That's what God wanted. Blessings on them. Not only with you, but for your children. And sadly, Israel did not yet learn the lesson. The history we have recorded for us is not encouraging. Israel's failure to obey God is well documented, and we have to keep in mind God has His own timetable in dealing with the ancient Israelites, the people of the Bible. He will deal with them in their time. You know, they will be resurrected as well. And then He will deal with them on a spiritual basis. Remember those words, oh, that there was such a heart in them. But we know that there will be a heart in them. That heart will be taken out and they will be called and converted and have access to God's Spirit. And then when that happens, what are they going to remember? They will clearly remember the events of the Old Testament that we read so many times. And then what will they say then? What will they proclaim as a witness? Probably they'll be able to use this as a witness to all the other people who are going to rise up in the general resurrection. They'll be alive at the same time. The Lord, He is God. Listen to Him. Obey Him. We know God. And they'll attest to all these things that happened to them. Let's go to Ezekiel in chapter 16. Where we're projected forward into that time, into the time of the general resurrection, the great white throne judgment. And now we see, as it were, God's talking to the future nation of Israel. Well, it's the same people, but they're resurrected at this time. And He's going to remind them of something. Verse 60. He tells them, yet I will remember the covenant I made with you in the days of your youth. And now I will establish an everlasting covenant with you, and you will remember your ways and be ashamed. You know, there's a humility here. They'll remember. What an opportunity they had. And they blew it. You know, what can we learn? Sometimes we are given such opportunity. We cannot blow it. God's calling us. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, Sodom and the older sister, and Samaria the younger sister. I will give them to you as daughters, but not on the basis of my covenant with you. So I will establish my covenant with you, and you will know that I am the Lord. There's that phrase again. And you will remember, and you will be confounded. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine what they will be like? Imagine the ancient Israelites living again and Moses coming and talking to them and Aaron and describing to them and explaining what has happened. He says, you'll be remembered, you'll be confounded, and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation. But notice, when I forgive you. What wonderful words that'll be. When I forgive you that all you have done, says the Lord. Well, they'll recognize and understand that God's not going to hold that against them, that they will be forgiven. But you see, when that happens, they're not going to have a problem now with pride and arrogance and vanity and having that attitude of, who do you think you are? They will not have that at all. Zephaniah chapter 3, again, proclaims that attitude is something that will be gone and be replaced by an attitude of humility. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 11. You know, we just read there in Ezekiel where it said, you will remember your ways and be ashamed. Well, look what it says in Zephaniah 3, verse 11. You will no longer need to be ashamed of yourselves for all the wrongs that you've done to me. I will remove all your proud and arrogant men from among you, and there will be no pride or haughtiness on my holy mountain. In God's government, there will be that attitude will not exist. But I will leave within you the meek and humble who trust in the name of the Lord. That needs to be us. But you see, that in the Israelites at that time, that will be an attitude that God says, I can work with that. You see why He puts them through what He does? They will have a humble, teachable attitude. They will be ready to listen to God, ready to trust Him completely. Again, what are we doing today? Their desire to do things their way won't exist anymore. That will have been taken care of by what they went through. But, again, we can look back now, we can read these stories, and we can see, as it says in Corinthians, how those things were done for our examples today, what we can learn from. We're to learn the lessons from their lives, what they failed to learn. We need to learn. God wants us to have that same spirit He's talking about now. He wants us to have that today. He gives us that opportunity, that blessing now that they're going to have at the resurrection. We have it today. We have that today. Let's go to 1 Kings. Again, we're seeing an amazing amount of emphasis on the importance of humility in these accounts in the Old Testament. I want us to notice as we look at these, what is God's reaction to an attitude of repentance, to an attitude of saying, I made a mistake, I shouldn't have done that. What's God's reaction to that? Does He say, well, you better, I'm going to suffer it out, you've got a lot to learn, I'm going to put you through it for, and you have to do this for the next few years? I don't know, what is His attitude? What was God's attitude to us saying, I'm sorry, I made a mistake? We have some great examples. 1 Kings 16. When we humble ourselves before God, do we sometimes think, I'm not humble enough, I'm not sorry enough, my mistakes, my sins were too great, I have to fast another 10 days, I've got to do whatever, because I was so bad, I so neglected God, I so whatever I did, that we can't seem to think that we can do enough for God to forgive us. I hope we don't get that far. I hope we realize that God recognizes in us a repentant attitude, a humble attitude. It's humility that He's looking for. Because look at the example here of Ahab. 1 Kings 16, look at verse 30. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. Now, there's a whole lot to that story. That's just a summary sentence. But there's a lot to that, how evil he was. Verse 33 says that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger. Now, God is merciful and love and compassionate and long-suffering. But it says Ahab did more than anyone else to provoke God to anger. It was a very, very evil man. It says, above all the kings of Israel that were before him. So basically, we've got the Hitler or the bin Laden of their time. That's what we see here. One of the most wicked men of all time, from what we read here. But Ahab, this guy, he's the one who gets quite an incredible demonstration of God's power before him. Remember, he's the guy in chapter 18 with Elijah calling fire down from heaven. You know, the sacrifice and the altar and all that stuff. This is King Ahab. Now, chapter 18, verse 39. What's the effect of, not necessarily Ahab right now, what's the effect on the people who witnessed this episode with Elijah and the altar calling fire down from heaven? Remember, all he says, pray to your gods, perhaps they're asleep, maybe they're in the bathroom, whatever, and then he does that small prayer, Lord, whatever he says about show your power and that you are there's no other God but you, and fire consumes everything, all the water and everything. But look, verse 39, when all the people saw this power of God, His demonstration, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. The people there learned a very important lesson. And the lesson had to do with humility. Again, they learned who was creator and who was created. Now, what about King Ahab, the most wicked man that we talked about? Chapter 21, notice First, though, in verse 25, God summarizes again how evil Ahab had been, and where it said, there was never anyone like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. Urged on by Jezebel, his wife, he behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. He was quite evil. And he had the people. He was the leader. He was responsible for them. But back up in verse 20, Elijah tells Ahab what's about to happen to him and Jezebel. It's not a very pretty picture. But now, again, what is his response? Verse 27. King Ahab, this evil man, he heard the words. He heard the words. And they meant something now. And he realized. And he tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth and he fasted. And he lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. He went around meekly. This guy, even King Ahab. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah saying, "Have you noticed this?" And like Elijah couldn't believe it. "Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself now before me? And because he's done this, even this wicked man, I will not bring the disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. I'll bring it later." So God, or this man, King Ahab, he humbled himself, and God honors this attitude. Had he really done it enough? I mean, how sincere was he? That's not for us to judge. But God says, I see that in you. I see this attitude. And I will respect that. He honored that. Now, can we see that humility is something that's very important to God? What is it about humility that God would actually even reward someone as evil as King Ahab for humbling himself? Well, there's another example of another king. And let's look at Manasseh. King Manasseh, at the account in 2 Chronicles 33. He should have known better. He had a very righteous father. Wasn't King Hezekiah was his father? Yeah. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 1. Manasseh, he's just a child, 12 years old, when he began to reign. He perhaps at that time didn't really know everything, but an attitude got to him, and he forgot the God of his fathers. And as he aged, it says he reigned 55 years, but he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen among the Lord that had cast out before the children of Israel. Verse 6, he even caused his children to pass through the fire. It was child sacrifice, the god Molech. And they would take these children and let them slide down into the arms of this Molech. And they burned to death. And that's what he did that. He caused children to pass through the fire. He observed times, used enchantments, witchcrafts, wizards. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Verse 9. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err, or to do wrong, to do worse than even the heathen from whom the Lord had destroyed from before them. So wicked King Manasseh, every bit as wicked as King Ahab. And what's God going to do with an attitude of like that? How is this is the king of Judah. God sees that. He's very aware. Is he going to just say, "Well, that's just the way it is"? Well, no. Verse 11. God's going to deal with this. He's very aware. Verse 11. God sent the Assyrian army. They were the warriors of that time. They were very skilled warriors. And they knew about torture. They knew how to outlast their enemies. And they knew how to make them suffer. And it says they seized Manasseh with a hook. Now, there's a book that some of you, the Chronicles of the Kings, and this is book 5. I almost brought her with me to read the graphic description of what it was like when the Assyrian soldiers captured King Manasseh. And they put this hook in his nose and led him away. It's quite graphic. And it's quite painful, no doubt. Seized him with hooks and bound him with bronze chains and carted him away. And he was in the dungeon in darkness, you know, with the other prisoners. He wasn't used to that. He was kind of the pampered lifestyle of the rich and famous, okay? And all of a sudden he finds himself in a lot of pain, a lot of discomfort, hardly anything to eat or drink, and he's in a dark dungeon in his own filth, you know, and it's pretty wretched. Day after day, week after week, and month after month. And they play mind games with him. Now, we're going to let you out next week. Oh, great. Next week comes, just kidding. And they do that for like, what, a year or two? And in that time, Manasseh has some time to think. I think it's kind of interesting, too, before we get to the result here, that this is King Manasseh. Interesting name. Taken captive by the Assyrians. And, you know, Manasseh finds himself in trial or tribulation. And I don't know whether they have the typology there or not, but it's just an interesting sidelight. But look now at the result. When Manasseh finds himself in this situation, verse 12, when he was in affliction, he sought the Lord his God. Now, he was taught this way when he was a child. He remembered it. Remember that scripture? You know, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he was old, he will not forget it. He remembers something. He remembers Isaiah and what he said. He remembers his father. And then he remembers the Lord. When he was in affliction, he sought the Lord, his God, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him, and he was entreated of him. And God turned a deaf ear and said, no, you've gone too far. You see, God's not like that. God heard his supplication. And even evil King Manasseh comes back to Jerusalem. People can't believe it. It's change. Brought back to Jerusalem into the kingdom. And Manasseh knew the Lord. He is God. Look at the result. Manasseh was humbled, and his new approach in looking at God is quite remarkable. We see a recognition of who is creator and who is created. Now, we brought up the subject briefly here, the word tribulation. And we can see that trial and tribulation is often used as a teaching method, if you will. Sometimes on a small scale, as it was here with King Manasseh. Sometimes on a large scale, as perhaps we'll see with the children of Israel, Ephraim, Manasseh, and all the rest. Joel chapter 3. We know that a time of tribulation is coming, and we sometimes wonder, why is that necessary in the first place? I heard a minister say that he was asked, well, why do we have to have all the plagues and all these terrible things? Why can't Christ just come and teach everybody and everything? Everybody just changes and we're all just fine. Why go through the tribulation? Good question. Why do we go through it? Well, I think we have our answer here. Joel chapter 3, verse 16. Joel 3:16, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people. Remember what we talked about? What the message of the two witnesses will be during the time of the tribulation? There will be they will proclaim a message of hope that there is a future. Jesus Christ is coming. He will bring about a righteous rule over all the earth. The hope of his people, the strength of the children of Israel. Why? So shall you know that I am the Lord your God. There's that same phrase. Dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain, my government. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. That same theme that we see over and over again, that God is getting the attention of people. Sometimes he has to do it by force. But the reason, the result, is always so that they will know that I am the Lord. Sometimes it's kind of hard to get it through the thick skull sometimes. But God absolutely requires mankind, individuals, to learn that lesson. Who is God? We're going to know. We have to know. God requires that. Micah chapter 6, verse 8 talks about a requirement. We know this verse, Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you? And what's the answer? Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly before your God is a requirement. Why? Why? Why does the Lord require this? It's not a minor thing to God. And I think we're beginning to see that this is very important to God. So we've answered part of the question we started with. We have established that God requires us to humble ourselves in recognition of His authority over us. He is God. He is the Creator, and we are the created. We have to be able to demonstrate that we know this that the Lord, He is God, and there is none other. We have to see that. But there's more. God is not simply seeking humanity to acknowledge His power and realize, I get it. You're God. I'm no match for you. You created this vast universe. I'm just a little speck of dust. Less than that. Okay, I get the point. You're the great God. Is that it? We stop there? No, that's really only the beginning. Let's go to 1 Samuel. We're going to begin to see something about an attitude, about something from the heart. There's an example here in the Bible of a young lady who exemplifies an attitude that helps us to build on the importance of humility. It's about Hannah. About Hannah. What a wonderful story this is. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 13. You know the story of Hannah. She wants to have a child. Now Hannah spoke only in her heart. Her lips moved. Okay, so she's praying silently. We have the picture. Her voice wasn't heard. Eli sees this. And, you know, this woman, you know, she's moving her lips silently. And he stumbles in the situation and he thinks, you're drunk. And so he says that. How long will you be drunken? Put away that wine. Hannah says, how dare you say that to me? No, she didn't. She could have. I mean, wouldn't that be the natural reaction? She says, no. No, sir. No, my Lord. Very respectful. I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have not drunk wine or any strong drink, but I'm pouring out my heart to God. I'm pouring out my heart to God. Again, imagine how people would respond to that accusation today. But Hannah is respectful when even being falsely accused. No, my Lord, that's not the way it is. Chapter 2, verse 2. This is shortly after Samuel is born, and he's been dedicated to service in the temple, and she's saying a prayer. This is part of that prayer, what she has had ingrained in her heart and her mind, what she's learned. And she says in this prayer, chapter 2, verse 2, there is none holy as the Lord. There is none besides you. See what she's learned? This is the Lord, no one else but you. She's learned that. Neither is there any rock like our God. So, there's an attitude that she has learned. And what is it? She describes it. Verse 3, talk no more so exceeding proudly. Watch what you say. Let not arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. God knows. God knows our hearts. So Hannah knew she shouldn't only act in a humble way, but her words should even show that humility. God hates that attitude, and He hates those words. Proverbs tells us that. I want to go just to one of the Proverbs, chapter 8 and verse 13. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And, I mean, we can stop right there. That's a sermon right there. To hate evil. Not to tolerate it. Not to say, oh, okay, I can live with it. That's not going to affect me. But no, the attitude is it's to hate evil. But what else are we to hate? Pride and arrogance. We're to hate that. And that evil way. And that froward mouth. Now, froward is a word we don't use too often. In fact, if you try to type it, your computer will say, no, you really mean forward. No, it isn't. It's froward. That froward mouth. It means that mouth that is a know-it-all type of mouth. The actual, when you look up the Hebrew in it, it says perverted or twisted. That do I hate. So again, we're seeing that God doesn't want to hear anyone speaking in that attitude of a know-it-all attitude. And that should get our attention. If He hates it, we don't want to be guilty of doing something God says He hates. Psalm 131. Oh, I didn't write down the verse. But let's see if I can find it real quick. Psalm 131. Oh, verse 1. Lord, I am not proud and haughty. David wrote. Yeah, Psalm of David. Yeah, I don't think myself better than others. I don't pretend to know it all. And it says, I'm looking in the King James. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Now, the translation I have, I don't pretend to know it all. I am quiet now before the Lord. I am quiet before the Lord. And, you know, again, that attitude goes a long way before God. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. A little more of the instruction by God about controlling our attitude and voicing our own opinions. Verse 2, Ecclesiastes 5, be not rash with your mouth, and let not your heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and you are in the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. So, again, think before we speak. James chapter 1 says that, in James 1:19, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak. Now, that's good advice. You've got to be very careful not have that attitude of, you know, that we know it all. Basically, God's telling us to keep our mouth shut, if you want to put it in the vernacular there. I'm quiet, David says. Let your words be few. Be slow to speak. God wants us to realize we're not the ones running things. God wants us to expect, or God especially, I should say, expects us to not only recognize His supremacy over us, recognize He's very much involved with us. He's very much involved in our lives, in our church, in what we do. So why does God get so angry at us when we have this lack of humility? Why does God get so angry at us, but why would God be provoked at an attitude of arrogance and pride? Well, I think we're getting to the bottom line here of why God has that anger and that intolerance for that attitude. And if we go to Isaiah 14, we'll get to the heart and core of it here. God's really had enough of this. God has a reason for this. And it goes back a few billion years of how long He has hated this attitude. And you wonder how long it took for this to happen back in Isaiah 14. This describes the rebellion of Lucifer. Did that happen in a day, a week, a billion years? We don't know how long this happened, but over a period of time, whatever it is, Lucifer has this attitude. And so the lament here, verse 12, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? And then he says, here was the cause of it. Here's what happened. You said in your heart, again, why did I talk about it? It was matters of the heart, right? That we have to have it like Hannah. We started talking about it has to be something out of your heart. Well, Lucifer said in his heart, in his emotion, in his mind, you know, he said, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation the size of the north. And I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Or I will even become, I will overthrow the Most High. Lucifer, the greatest being God had created, had failed to learn God's number one rule of knowing who is the Creator. And, oh, Lucifer, you were created. Had not learned about humility, that God is in charge, and he needed to recognize that God had authority and power over him. But then he didn't recognize it, and to add to the tragedy, he's able to convince the third of the angels that God needed to be removed from his throne, and, oh, come on, fellas, we can do this. Hang with me, you know, we'll do this. No. The Satan and the demons will ultimately have to learn the lesson of humility when judgment is upon them, and we know the result. We talked about this on the last great day also, thrown into outer darkness forever. No being is ever going to join them there, because they'll just be the Satan and the demons. That's not going to be a group of people or a set of individuals, I should say, or angels or demons. That group's not going to be added to in the billions of years in the future. We'll keep putting more people into that group. Almighty God is not going to allow that to happen again. And that's why we can pinch ourselves, or we can, you know, stub our toe or whatever, or cut ourselves. And no, we're flesh and blood. We are mortal. And we are subject to death. And we have to learn humility, and if we fail to learn it, fail to prove to God that we've learned that lesson, that we will always be forever yielded to Him, forever submissive to Him, then God has a way of dealing with that attitude if we fail to learn that. Human beings are going to be given the opportunity to inherit eternal life as sons of God, to spend eternity with God. Revelation 3:21 tells us that. Revelation 5:10, you know those. Made us unto our God kings and priests. And even, God's just not going to let that happen. He's not going to let that attitude be in His kingdom. He's had enough of it. God tells us, though, exactly what kind of spirit beings will live for Him with Him forever. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with... So who does God live with for all eternity? With Him who is of a contrite and a humble spirit. That's the attitude we've got to have. If you plan on inhabiting eternity with God, you've got to prove to God that you are of a contrite and humble spirit. And you will never take charge. You will never try to do things your way. Another familiar verse in Isaiah 66, chapter 2. To this man will I look, to him who is poor and a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. The scripture we've read so many times. But do we hear what it's saying? Great God, it says, is directing His attention. To this man will I look. I want God to look towards me. I want God to hear me. I want God to have a relationship with me. God says He's directing His attention towards those who are humble, and therefore He is not working with those who would have this arrogant and proud spirit that God hates. That would be a turnoff, in other words, for God, if you put it into those terms. In fact, it does. And James 4 uses basically those terms. James 4, verse 6. He gives more grace. It says, wherefore He says, God resists the proud. God resists that attitude. So submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil. Resist those attitudes. He will flee from you. In verse 10, we're in James 4, now verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Let Him lift you up. And He will. He will lift you up. He says, speak not evil one of another, brethren. God says He resists you if you have that attitude, that arrogance. And He will give you grace. That is, God's grace, that's the key to eternal life, isn't it? Just like we saw God giving grace, didn't we, to a couple of kings. Do they deserve that? They were guilty of what they had done. But God extended grace, or a pardon, if you will, to Ahab and Manasseh when they humbled themselves. So it can come to us. God says, if you humble yourself willingly, I can take care of things. I will be the one to exalt you. But again, we have to understand why. Why it's so important? Why it's so important? It's because God has to know, brethren, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that you will always have that attitude. That you will always remain humble and submissive to Him. Always. You say, well, I have it today. Will I have it tomorrow? Does something happen? You see, 500 trillion years into eternity, God's not going to have someone in His family say, well, I've pretty much been with the program throughout this 499 trillion years or whatever, but not so much anymore. I've kind of grown tired of doing things your way. I think my way's better. Think what would happen. That's not going to happen. But think what would happen if you've got billions of God beings who decide, that's right. Whoever. Jeff, he's right. Let's all follow him now. It's 500 trillion years later. He's got the right idea. That's not going to happen. That can't happen. God has a plan then to absolutely guarantee it never will. It's called human life. It's called building character during your human life. So we use this human life now to prove to God that we will be humble, we will have that attitude, no matter what. No matter what. We will always submit to His authority. God has to know we'll never speak against him. We will never rise up against him like Lucifer did. And if God would ever see us speaking evil in an arrogant manner, if God would ever see us speaking against those who would be over us, who would be leaders for us, and speaking evil against him, how's he going to know that we'll never speak evil against him a million years from now? See, now is our training. Now's our testing period. God is testing us, isn't he? We keep that in mind, and we show God now that we can put our will, our way of doing things, we can put that aside. That's not my will, but yours be done. That's the attitude we should have. And so he allows us to be in certain situations and circumstances from time to time that will allow us to exercise true humility. You know, it happens. How do we react when certain things happen? That's what I wrote about this week. I don't know whether I didn't mention this week's blog, but the title of it was, "It's Not About Me." And certain things happen to us in our lives, and we think, yes, it is about me. How can they do that to me? It's not about me. It doesn't matter. You know, we let our reactions, our self, get into the way. And so I said, you know, what would happen if Jesus Christ had acted that way? You know, the people treating him the way they did? What if? How dare you? Whatever. But he didn't. He never did. How do we? Do we accuse? Do we complain? Do we criticize? Do we speak evil of someone, especially behind their backs? God hates that because he knows with that attitude, he said, I'm sorry, the door's closed. I can't allow you into my kingdom with that. That has to be out of us. We must learn to be submissive. We need to yield, to honor, to respect, to trust. Proverbs 15, very short verse here. Before honor is humility. That's Proverbs 15:33. Again, I think we understand about yield, honor, submit, trust. We do that as those who we are in authority under walk in as Christ walked, right? What did Paul say? Follow me as I follow Christ. That's our standard. But those attitudes, you know, Proverbs 15:33, before honor is humility. Proverbs 18:12, before destruction the heart of man is haughty. Before honor is humility. Proverbs 22:4, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, life. You know, the Proverbs are filled with that. In the Old Testament, we saw examples of God rewarding a humble attitude with blessings, incredible blessings. But those were only types. Those were types of the spiritual rewards that God will give in his kingdom to those who have learned how to humble themselves. So I think we're seeing today how important this is, how important it is to put out all the selfish desires out of our lives. Learn not to trust in our own understanding, in our own way of doing things. We've learned from Jeremiah 10 that it's not in man to direct his own steps, that those lead to death. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. Again, God wants us to get the point that he is the creator. He is completely in control. And only those who learn that will have that power and authority given to them. And that's what it says in 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you younger, submit to the older. In fact, yes, all of you, be submissive. Be subject one to another. Be clothed with humility. That's a beautiful phrase, isn't it? That's what you wear each day. You get up and you put on your clothes. Think as you pull on your trousers, I'm putting on humility. And think of those things. For God resists the proud. He resists the proud, and we don't want to be resisted. We don't want God to resist us. He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you when it's time. He will exalt you when it's time. He has eternity in mind for us. He's preparing us to become his sons, inheriting all those things, sitting with Jesus Christ. You talk about being exalted. It's worth it. God's testing us, evaluating us. You know, do we get it or not? I hope we do. I hope we demonstrate to God by our actions, our reactions, our attitude, our character, that we have learned these things, what he requires of us before He allows us to inherit all those things. I think the sermon would not be complete unless I finish it by going to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. The Bible is so full of instruction and correction about humility. And yes, we've seen many of them today, but I think still only a small portion of them. Philippians 2, verse 2, I've read this so many times, and we'll read it in the future, but it's just a synopsis of what we're talking about today. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. So let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. And that's a hard thing to do. It's a hard thing. We read that, but do we put that into practice? Is that the way we live? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Well, that's putting yourself there. What do I get out of this? Nothing be done with that attitude or conceit. But in humility, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. And let each of you look out not only for his own interest. Yes, we can look out for our interest. That's fine. But as we do that, it says, also, you look out for the interest of others. What are their needs? What do they need? Where are they lacking? Where can you fill something for them? Do we really think of that? Do we really, I mean, one another in here, do we really think about, you know, do you on this side of the room, do you think about what they need over here? And do you on this side think about what they, do we really think as a family what we need for one another? We have needs that need to be met. Who's going to meet them? You see, you are. We're the family. Look out for those needs. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on himself the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man, and found obedient, and found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So, brother, I hope we take this very seriously. We have come back from the feast. We're way up here. On a spiritual high, right? But we've also seen how important it is that attitude-wise, we're down low. We have a humble, submissive attitude, and why it's so important. So let's make sure that it's important to us now, that we have that humble attitude now, so that, as we've just read, God will have the joy of taking us from here low and exalting us in His kingdom.